Our God and Father, we ask that you would please be at work in us today. We pray that you would make us alive to your word. Please help us to understand, to take this to heart, to have it planted deeply within our minds and in our hearts, and to shape the way that we live because of it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Alan, I'm getting quite a bit of feedback right up here. If you could turn me down just a little bit, please. Thank you. The word of the Lord says this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have two questions for us to consider today. The first one is this: does what you believe make a difference? If I were to be answering this for my own self, I would take the bold route and say yes and no. No, because I'm taking into consideration the practice of the world around me. People are in the habit of thinking that because I believe something, it must be so. If you listen to people as they talk about the nature of God, as they talk about the afterlife, as they talk about heaven and hell, they come up with all these different possibilities, all these different proposals, and they tell you that they believe so strongly in them, and you would be convinced that if you just simply believe it, then I guarantee to you, friends, that it does not that it is there. It does not matter if I believe it is not there. Or the second we go out those courtyard doors and we see there is a building there, it is the public library, its hours are this, this, and this, then it does not matter what I believe. I cannot apply my beliefs externally and expect things to just happen in that regard. However, I would say yes, it makes a difference if I were to apply this internally. If I apply it towards my convictions, then I should say absolutely it does. If I believe something, it should make a difference in how I live, in how I move, in how I have my being. For better or for worse, my beliefs should dictate the way that I live. So then the second question is, what do you believe? I want to show something to you. This is a belief statement. We would call this a creed. And I apologize if you're sitting in the back and you need new glasses, but I wanted it all to fit on one page. This is something that is referred to as the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't necessarily written by the apostles, but I guess I should say it was composed or compiled from things that the apostles wrote and put together around the 4th century. And depending on your denominational background, you may very well have this recited by memory. It may be stuck in your mind because as part of your worship service, this was something that you recited to one another every Sunday. It was not the case for me. It wasn't until I was later in life that I learned that there even was an Apostles' Creed. The reason that it was compiled around the 4th century was because it serves as a sort of a mission statement. This is how the church should live. It was written so that the church could be united. But it was also written to expose heretics. I mean, we got to confess that there are people out there who call themselves Christians who don't believe necessarily the same things. And so it provoked unity. It also protected the church. And it gave us focus. And it gave us purpose. This is 4th century creed. As things go on, creeds became longer. In fact, I was going to have the Nicene Creed up here, which was just written towards the end of the 4th century, and it is almost twice as long as the Apostles' Creed. And it's not because there are more things to believe. It's because as time progresses, People get these strange ideas. Creeds have arisen out of times of conflict surrounding doctrine. If you know any Muslims, you can ask them if they believe in Jesus. And many of them will tell you, yes, absolutely, I do. You ask a Christian, do you believe in Jesus? They should say, yes, absolutely, I do. But if you ask a Muslim and a Christian, what do you believe about Jesus? They're going to tell you two very distinct differences. One will say that he is simply a prophet who did not die for our sins. He could not possibly be killed if he was a prophet of God. But if you ask a Christian, they will say he was not simply a prophet. He is the Son of God who died for our sins, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day. Well, the same is true of professing Christians. We can all assume that we're the same, that we believe the same things, but the reality is that we have varying definitions of certain things. I mean, if you just consider the American landscape, if you were to ask one Christian in one state what the definition of a godly marriage is, you will get an entirely different definition from another Christian, and maybe even the same state. So, 4th century creed. I want to show you ours. And again, this is not an eye test in any way. To me, it looks like when we watch cartoons and they would just draw lines on newsprint so that you knew it was a newspaper, but you couldn't really read what the wording is. That's how it looks to me. Even when it's right up in front of me, it's a lot. I wanted to make sure that I wasn't coming across as being deceitful today, because some of you sitting at the back will be like, man, I wonder what this church believes. So I emailed it. If you're part of our email list, you got this in your email yesterday. You can go check it out. If you're still not subscribed to our email list, what's wrong with you? But there are hard copies. There's about 5 or 6 hard copies out in the foyer for you to take home with you if you'd like to do that. But this is ours. I'd tell myself it's not much different from the Apostles' Creed. In fact, we hold to the same truths. The difference is that as time has progressed, there's a lot more to delineate. There's a lot more to protect against. A lot more definitions to make sure we really nail down. This was approved by our congregation back in 2016, maybe 2017. The process took about 3 years. What we began doing was going through what the Bible says about certain topics, and we taught that to our elders. We taught that to our deacons. We taught it in Bible studies for months and months and months until finally there was this document. We wanted the whole church to be knowing. We got this from the Word of God. This was not just simply some guy's idea. This was not just some group's idea or attempt to control. This is what the Word of God says on these particular issues. And the reason that we took so long wasn't just so that we would make sure that everybody was on board and nobody felt like all of a sudden here's some change that we couldn't get adjusted to quick enough. But we also wanted people to know this came from God's Word and it was going to shape us profoundly. It was going to dictate our practices. It was going to determine our direction, our purpose, our conviction. And we would constantly be in check by this statement taken from the Word of God, even down to our membership. A few months ago, about a year ago now, it strongly shaped even the selection of our pastoral staff. As an aside, can I confess to you something that troubles me tremendously? I can go onto our website, and there's a little widget there that I can click on that tells me all the different data that's collected and all the things like this. This, in a condensed form, mind you, is present on our website. It's listed under who we are. Number one, what we believe. This is our least trafficked page. In fact, the average time spent looking at this ranges between 0 and 30 seconds. That's the data that's collected from our website. It tells me this, that there is at least a percentage of people, whether they be visitors or attendees or maybe even members, who do not care what we believe. I have noticed that some of the very first comments or questions about who we are as a church is, what do you have to offer for our kids? I would ask the same question. You see me wrestle with my kids. What will you do with these children? Zero to 30 seconds, though. What do you believe? And is that making a difference in how you live and move and have your being? In comparison to this creed, 5-page long creed, here is the belief statement of the early church. It was considered the creedal statement for the longest time, and it is just simply 4 words. Jesus Christ is Lord. We see it in verse 11. It's told to us, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was the statement of unification among early believers. If you could say, Jesus Christ is Lord, I knew you're my brother, you're my sister. We're united in Christ. This is what we believe. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're sitting there, you're thinking maybe even like me, I love the simplicity of that. I would love to go back to that. Let's undo our 5 pages and just go to that statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. I would agree with you that it is a perfectly simple creedal statement. But it's one of those things that while it's simple, it is not easy. Somebody once told me that running a marathon is simple because you run, but it's not easy. Because it's a marathon, and you run, and you run, and you run. And I'm thinking that same exact thing when I talk about how simple this creedal statement is. Jesus Christ is Lord. If we even just go back to Philippi, and we think about the context that Paul is writing to, this church that he is writing to, imagine being a Christian in what would probably be considered a small city in Rome. They had about 15,000 people, which around the first century, it was all right. It was all right. It wasn't that huge, but it was still influential. In fact, it was one of those cities that people wanted to go to. People would work all of their lives to gain citizenship so that they could become members of Rome in Philippi. Imagine being a Christian in Rome, in Philippi, in the first century. Philippi was a town that worshipped countless gods. Now, when you walked into town, there was a statue, a series of statues that honored their 10 gods, the chief gods. But that was just like an introduction. It was like, hey, here's the patriarchs of our town. These are the gods of our town. But as you made your way into town, there became way more than 10. They had temples all over the place. They had places of worship all over the place. They had statues. They had idols all over the place. It was called Rome in miniature because that's how Rome was. When we talk about them being a pagan culture, it was absolutely a pagan culture. They were just like Egypt in the Old Testament, where they had a god seemingly for everything. And when you went into a temple of those gods, you would see the word Lord right before their name. Every single one of them. You're walking into the temple of the Lord. Fill in the blank. You're passing by the idol of the Lord. Fill in the blank. There was also an imperial cult, which was very strong in Philippi, which would tell you, Caesar is Lord. Can you imagine being so politically preoccupied that you would lift up your party and your leader as Lord? Maybe you can. But there was a cult that actually talked about Caesar being Lord and Savior. Now, if you think, oh, that's just foolishness, you know, pagans, they're just these harmless people that do weird things out in the country. No, that's not true. In fact, your membership as part of the town was often very much affected by how you worshiped one of these lords. It would affect the way you lived. It would affect how you shopped. It would affect who shopped at your place, who bought from you, who traded with you, who talked to you, even. All you have to do is call this person, call this made-up God, Lord. My friends, this wasn't just Philippi. This was all of Rome. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you will know this was also a temptation in Israel, God's holy people. I realize I'm kind of breaking my little boundaries here by extending it even beyond the first century. What I want to do is show you this habit of humanity. Even in God's chosen people, they had a consistent struggle with people telling them, yeah, you can have your God, but do you want to come up on the hillside and worship our Lord as well? I'm telling you this because I want you to notice that not much has changed. And I realize we don't have specific temples constructed to specific gods whose names we probably can't pronounce. But we do have a constant call from our culture to come worship this thing, come bow to this thing, come live your lives in obedience to this. That title, Lord, while it may not be used specifically, it is seen in how we often lift up our own bodies as symbols of worship. I'm going to bow to everything that this thing wants. It has become my Lord. We do this with our political ideologies, and we say, I'm going to bow to this as my Lord. We do this to our families as it dictates our schedules and our desires and our focus. We do this to ourselves. We have a habit of lifting up things as Lord. And it begins to shape the way that we live immediately. And so there is this marked difference when a person comes to Christ Jesus and they make this statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter, the guy who had been bumbling throughout the Gospels, who often said the wrong thing at the wrong time, he now becomes the rock that Jesus said he would be. He now stands up, and it's upon this rock that Jesus begins to build his church. And he talks to all of Israel that had been assembled outside on the day of Pentecost, and he begins to explain Israel's history like they had never heard it before. But there's something different this time. By the time he gets to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says to them, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit opens up their eyes and they understand what it was that they had taken part in. And that's why they interrupt Peter and they say, what must we do to be saved? Because all of a sudden that term, Lord, resonates. They recognize that in their rebellion, they had said, hands off of our bodies, hands off of our worship, hands off of our thinking, hands off of our lives. And they crucified him. And Peter says, God has made him Lord. And they realize something has to change. That's why when Peter says, repent and be baptized, it's not this, go ahead and confess everything that you have done wrong. It is a call to change your mind. Stop living for yourself and live in the way that Jesus Christ is Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church who constantly struggled with coming out of sin. And he says this long list of people. But in verse 11, I want to start off with this verse. In verse 11, he says to them, such were some of you. And that long list is this. He says, there are unrighteous people. There are sexually immoral people. There are greedy people. There are lying people. There are thieving people. There are drunk people. There are swindling people. There are fornicators, adulterers. There are men who practice homosexuality. The list goes on and on and on. The difference between those people and you people, he says, is that you were bought with a price. Jesus Christ is Lord. What is realized then is that this life that I live, it's not mine. I'm not the one who's calling the shots. Instead, it is Jesus Christ who is my Lord. He is the one to whom I am giving this obedience that is unparalleled in any way. He is the one who I am giving this loyalty that is unparalleled in any way. He is the one to whom I am giving my love, my devotion, my life, and it is unparalleled in any way. Jesus Christ is Lord. What do you believe? Is what you believe making a difference in the way that you live and move and have your being? Verse 9 talks about this, therefore, and I would point out that if you have not been studying with us, you might be asking, okay, why did God highly exalt him? Because he is Jesus Christ. Because he has this heart that is pursuant of the glory of God, because he would sacrifice his own life for somebody who is sinful and outcast, and he would do that to bring them to God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name. So while we might call other things Lord, while we might go to a temple and worship other things as Lord, the Philippians would say, there is Jesus Christ, who has now been given this name that is highly exalted. Not just a little bit exalted, not just a little bit better, highly exalted above all other gods. And so it is when we consider the buffet of gods that we have even in 21st century culture, we could think about the things that we have called Lord, the things that we have obeyed, the things that we have given our lives and our devotion to, and our loves and our attention. God has highly exalted Jesus Christ above those things. He's given them a name. He's given him a name above all of those things. William Barclay wrote, he said, in this we read that the aim of God, the dream of God, the purpose of God is a day when every tongue will confess, when every knee will bow, because Jesus Christ is Lord. What do you believe? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it making a difference in your marriage? Is it making a difference in your neighborhood? Is it making a difference in your workplace? Can you see the Lordship of Christ extending over your checkbook? Can you see the Lordship of Christ extending over the way that you drive? How about the way you navigate through social media and the internet in general? Is Jesus Christ Lord? Has it manifested in your mouth the Lordship of Christ? When Paul says these three verses, they are incredibly simple. But these are not easy. But if you truly believe that God has exalted Christ above every other name, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, your knee bows now and your tongue confesses now. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we come to you and we confess our own inadequacies, the times that we've failed this. I remember back when somebody had told me that the word Lord means that Jesus is boss of my life. And while it meant something to me then, I, in my rebellion, found that there were workarounds. Because a boss is somebody who just dictates you while you're at the workplace. I confess that there are times where I have tried to reclaim the throne that only you should be sitting on. I ask you, God, that if this is something that we truly believe, that we would begin to see how it should manifest in our daily living. Help us, God, to own this. Help us, God, to see your purpose in exalting Christ. Help us to live a life that is so starkly different from who we were before that people would look at us and recognize there is somebody who believes Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray these things not so that we would look better in this town. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.